This morning, our scripture reading will come from Paul's letter to the Romans. Looking today at verses 21 to 23. Just one note before we read, I can't blame daylight savings on the horrible grammar I exercised in the sermon title. It should be God at work through men. But as we said before, the scripture reading will begin in Romans chapter 16, verse 21. I call you now to give your careful attention to this reading of God's inspired word. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you are at work in us. Lord, you are sovereign in your ways, and your ways, Lord, are beyond us. We cannot understand how and why and when you work the way you do, but we thank you for that great truth and for the way that is expressed here through Paul in this letter to the Romans and the ministry he has, and even in these greetings from the fellow saints one to another. Bless us, Lord, as we study this passage. Give us wisdom and insight and encouragement in our service as well. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. God works through human means. Now, if you've been in this church for very long, or if you're familiar with what is called Reformed theology, you're going to say, well, of course, Pastor, we all believe that God is at work through human means. Yes, God can work above them. He can work without them if he wants. But really, most of the time, God works through human means. Really, if you think carefully about how many times in history that God worked directly, I mean immediately, without any human or earthly or created agency, how many times are there? Well, I can think of two that are pure acts, immediate acts of God himself. One is the creation of the world. And the reason that's the case is why? Because there is no created means through which God could work. He just spoke, and by his immediate divine power, created things. Another time is in the incarnation of Jesus, when God, through his divine power alone, work to join together the divine and the human nature of Jesus in one flesh. It's hard to think of others. Now, don't misunderstand me. You might say, well, what about miracles? Don't we see an immediate expression of divine power? Yes, but even then, Jesus does the miracles in his human body, doesn't he? In fact, the scripture tells us it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that he performs those miracles. So yes, the miracles show more of that power of God. They're special in that manifestation, but they're still not quite the same as an immediate, direct interaction of God with the world through his mighty power, with no human means whatsoever. Now, there's other things we could think about, different things we might be able to add and qualify, but you get the idea. Most of the time, God works through created means. Think about a few examples of this just so that you can get the point. Remember Naaman the Syrian in the book of Kings? He had leprosy, right? He was a big, strong soldier. He had leprosy. And how did he end up going to Israel to meet the prophet and to have cleansing? What led him there? Do you remember? It was a slave girl. A slave girl who had been captured by the Assyrian armies. that had been in the service of Naaman. And when she saw and heard that Naaman had this leprosy, she said, there's a prophet in my home country that could help you. A slave girl. Not a mighty, powerful means, but a weak one. God worked through that means to bring Naaman the Syrian there. He could have showed up and just appeared and spoke, which he does throughout history, doesn't he? In that sense, we have an immediate interaction with God and creation. But he doesn't. He uses human means. Or if you want to stick to 2 Kings, this is my favorite story of this, an example of all this. If you go to 2 Kings 7, you read that amazing story of the Syrians coming to surround God's people. In fact, there's so many there, it looks like they have certain death and doom. And how does God use human means there to thwart the army? Well, it tells us in that passage that there's four lepers at the entrance to the gate. And they're looking at each other going, we thought our life was bad a few hours ago. We all had leprosy and life wasn't good. But now, there's a really big army of people that hate us and are going to kill us. Well, what are we going to do, guys? And they say to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? Verse 3. If we say, let's go into the city, there's a famine in the city and we're going to die in the city. So look, let's just go out to the camp of the Syrians. And maybe there's a tiny, tiny, tiny chance that they'll let us live. I mean, what do we got to lose? And what do those four lepers do? They walk out to the Syrian army in their camp, and there's nobody there. And they're looking at each other saying, huh? We saw and heard him just a minute ago. We thought we were going to die, and now there's nobody here. Well, the text tells us that the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sounds of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. And they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents. The Lord worked through human means. He made four lepers sound like an army of 400,000. And we can go on giving examples of this, but we don't need to look any farther than the writer of this letter, the Apostle Paul. God works through human means, and sometimes very strange, unexpected human means, doesn't he? In fact, if you're to read this book and know a little bit about Paul, if you read this book and you knew Paul before he was a Christian, you would bet $1 billion that this letter was not written by the Apostle Paul. If all you knew of Paul was his pre-Christian life, you'd say to yourself, yeah, right, Paul didn't write this letter. I'll bet you all the money I have and all I can take in on loan to win that bet. God works through human means, sometimes strange ones, to accomplish his goal. And he did that through the Apostle Paul, the great missionary persecutor, becoming the great missionary evangelist of the church. God works through human means. Why do we begin with that point? Well, because when we look at this last greeting section of the letter, verses 21 to 23, but by the way, also the last part of verse 16, all the churches of Christ greet you, we read not Paul's greeting to the people in Rome, but the greetings of the people with Paul in Corinth, from where he's writing, give greetings to the people. But there's a purpose. There's a theological purpose. There's a missionary purpose. There's a practical purpose in him naming these specific people as those who would greet them in the Lord. Again, what we're seeing in essence is how God is at work, not just generally, but in the spread and missionary endeavors of the gospel, he is at work through human beings. In other words, the doctrines are proclaimed, the word is taught in great copious detail and in its grand scope and depth. But then that truth is believed by people, and it's lived by them, and it's embodied in them. And as we look at these people listed here, we see the embodiment of God's truth in men so that they can have that encouragement that indeed God is at work in and through men. How do we see it in the power? Excuse me, how do we see that in the passage? The power of God at work through human means. Well, first of all, we see that power at work in men in terms of Paul's mission to the west, to Spain. Secondly, we see it in the use of humans in the inspiration of Scripture. Thirdly, we see it in the use of human power and wealth to bring about his holy purposes. So those are the three things: in the mission, in the inspiration of Scripture, and in human wealth to bring about God's goals. How do we see that? Well, let's look first at how these names here fit into this idea of Paul's mission to the West. Now, let's just back up and remind ourselves of what's happening at this point in the Apostle Paul's ministry. He's already told us right at the beginning of the letter that he wants to come to them. He hasn't been able to make it. He's been prevented by some important work. But he's ensuring them that at the heart not only of his desires, but at the heart of the message he proclaims, is this spreading of the gospel even beyond where it has already gone. He wants to reap harvest among them as among the rest of the Gentiles and to even preach the gospel to them in Rome. Now, we'll talk a minute about what has prevented him, but it's been some important work in his missionary endeavors, not just for the Western expansion and missionary work of the church, but also his obligations to the Jews in Jerusalem. In particular, there's a Jerusalem offering that he's collected from all the churches to help the Jews in Jerusalem, the Christian Jews there, because they're suffering likely under a famine and are in need of help. He wants this gift of the Gentiles to go to the Jews first, and after, he will continue to spread the ministry to the Gentiles. He makes that more, and he gives that same point, more detailed expression in chapter 15. Because he tells them that his plan is to go to Spain, verse 24. He's got no more work in the regions he's already been. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, no more work? I mean, I've been in a church for a few years and there's always work to do in churches. Right? Right, there is. But Paul's work. And what was specifically Paul's work? It was not to water and to cause to grow, or to tend the garden. What was Paul's particular task? It was to plant the garden. It was to plant the garden. God gives the seed. Paul plants the seed. Others like Apollos and others afterwards will tend the garden to make sure it grows. Paul's main job is to plant the seed. And once the seed is planted, what do? You move on to the next field. Now, he would raise up leaders to do that other work. It's not like he would just leave it behind, because Paul was interested in planting churches, not just saving individuals, right? He was interested in planting churches. And he did that. And once he had done that in a certain region and there was an apparatus set up within the church to continue the work, he would move on. Well, what's he got to do to help the Romans get him ready for that? Because he wants their help. He wants to go to Spain, and he wants to see them in passing, and verse 24, to be helped on his journey there by them. All right, so what's going on? Well, we know that this missionary endeavor is at Paul's heart and his passion and at the center of his identity, because that's what God called him to in Christ. But something's going on right now that's very important to him, and that has to do with the collection of that Jerusalem offering. Now, the Jerusalem offering is maybe not something you're familiar about with, but it's very important in the history of the apostles and in the first century Christian church. Paul spent years collecting money from various churches so that the Gentiles would be able to bring this gift to the Jerusalem churches. Why did he do that? Well, one was just a kind of humanitarian motive, right? We might call it a diaconal motive. These people in Jerusalem were in need. They didn't have a lot of money. They didn't have food. And so they needed the help. But there was more to it than that. Because what was the major issue at this point in the church that dogged Paul everywhere he went? It was bringing the church, and especially the Jewish people, to the realization that God had made Jew and Gentile now one body in Christ. And he taught it, and he proclaimed it, and he fought against those, see the epistle to the Galatians, that would seek to compromise it. Even here in Romans, it's an emphasis throughout, isn't it? He begins the letter telling it's the gospel is for the Jew first, but also for the Gentile. When he speaks in chapters 1 through 3 about the universality of sin, he doesn't just condemn the Gentiles, does he? He condemns the Jews who would judge. He reveals and declares that all man are under sin. And because they're all under sin, they are those, that is the elect among both groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, are objects of God's mercy in Christ. All the way back to election. God chooses graciously, not because you're a Jew or a Gentile or your works or your not works, but because of God's grace. He's laid the theological groundwork to address this very issue. But here we have God at work through human means to confirm and ratify the truth of the gospel. By the way, that's an important point. The gospel and the church and our Christian faith is rooted in doctrine. It's rooted in what the scripture says. Now people say, well, wait a minute, doctrine, does that just mean you're going to make us read systematic theology all day? No, you should read systematic theology from time to time, but that's not what I mean by doctrine. Doctrine is just teaching. Doctrine is the word. Doctrine is understanding what the word of God says. Every Christian, if they're a Christian, believes in doctrine in that sense. It can take a systematic form, and that's good, we need to know that, but that's not, the two are not totally equivalent. We have doctrine as the foundation. But then we also have Christian experience, don't we? We have the fruit of that teaching in our lives. The experience of Christianity is not the foundation of our faith. We don't root our faith in our experience. And why not? Why don't we root the gospel or our faith or our salvation in our experience or in our emotions? That's right. They change a lot. Experience changes. Experience is not stable. God's word is stable. But you know what experience can do? It can give a powerful confirmation and ratification of the truth of the word. And that's what Paul's doing here in Romans 16 in these verses where he picks these people to send their greetings to the church. Let's get into the details of some of these names here as they connect them to the Jerusalem offering. To start, Paul gives four names that greet the Roman church, all of which are in some way, at least possibly, connected to the Jewish offering, the offering to the people in Jerusalem. Now, how do we know that? Well, notice what he says. In verse 21, he identifies Timothy, my fellow worker, but then also Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. And how does he identify them? My kinsmen. So we know that those three are Jews. But what about Timothy? What's unique about him? Well, let's ask ourselves the question. Kids, maybe you know this. Who is Timothy's mother and grandmother? Do we know their names? We do. Lois and Eunice. We know that from 2 Timothy. And we know that Timothy was taught the scriptures from his grandma and his mom. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Maybe some of you kids have a mom and a grandma that reads the Bible. You know, that's a wonderful blessing. You see God's love in life from generation to generation. You might say, oh, I don't really care. I mean, I don't really care what my grandma and mom think about me. But remember, kids, someday you're going to be a mom and then a grandma. Look at your friends around you. They look young and cute right now and they're running around. Someday you're going to be a grandpa or a grandma. And you need to think about your life now in terms of what's going to be important to you when you're a grandma or a grandpa, because you're going to be there someday. It's not that everything in between doesn't matter. Oh, it does, but you've got to be thinking about that. Well, Lois and Eunice did, and they taught Timothy. He had a Jewish mom and grandma, but what about his dad? His dad was a Gentile. And the indication we have in the scriptures is that his dad was not a Christian and didn't give him much religious instruction. In fact, we know that what did Paul have to do to Timothy when he brought him along to minister the gospel? He had to circumcise him, didn't he? So clearly his father was not on board with this Jewish thing that his mom did. But now look at Timothy. Jewish mother, Gentile father, fellow worker with Paul. Now why would Timothy be an important person to identify and set before this Roman church? Why would Timothy be an important person to identify as a fellow worker, especially when Paul's bringing an offering from the Gentiles to the Jews and then bringing that gospel further to the ends of the earth? Why would that be an important person for this congregation in Rome that's dealing with tension between the Jews and the Gentiles? Is it not because Timothy is a living embodiment of what Paul is trying to bring about in all the churches, that the Jews and Gentiles are now one body in Christ? You see, in identifying these Jewish fellow workers of Paul, and especially Timothy, in sending that greeting to the church, Paul is proclaiming powerfully that God is at work in human beings. He's at work to bring about, in concrete relationships and people, the fruits of reconciliation and the fullness of the gospel as he proclaims it and as he does this work. Paul wants that in the Roman church so that he can continue to bring that gospel even further. But there's a second way in which we see God at work in human beings, and that's how this shows us his work in the inspiration of Scripture. Now, why do I bring that up as a point here? Well, the second line here in verse 22, the second set of greetings, is really from one person. And who is it from? It's from a fellow named Tertius, who wrote this letter. And you might be scratching your head and you're saying, well, whoa, wait a minute, I got a big problem here. Because after all, we've been preaching this letter as whose epistle to the Romans? Paul's. But now it says in verse 22 that Tertius wrote the letter. Did Paul use a ghostwriter? Is that what's going on here? Well, if he did, he wasn't very smart about it, was he? Because he allowed him to speak here. You see, Tertius here kind of raises his own voice as he's kind of writing down the letter, and he says, oh, hey, guys, I'm here too. Hello. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant in a couple ways. First of all, Tertius is what we would have called in the ancient world an amanuensis. What's an amanuensis? Well, we all have amanuenses in our pockets right now. Did you know that? It's right here on this phone. All you got to do is hit the little microphone button and speak, and it writes down everything you say perfectly. Right? No. I am the chief offender in this regard. It's amazing to me. I sent an email the other day, and I dictated it, and I ended it. I said, thanks, Benji. I know, you say it like this. Thanks, comma, New Line, Benji. That's how pretty soon that's how we're all going to be talking. We're going to be speaking all the punctuation marks. Hello, exclamation point. How are you doing, question mark? It gets it wrong. In fact, I said, thanks, comma, New Line, Benji, and what it wrote was, thanks, bench. Well, you know what? Our phones aren't very good amanuenses at this point, although they're pretty good. They're getting better. Tertius was an amanuensis, and that means he was a secretary who wrote down what someone else was saying. In other words, Paul, when he wrote his letters, at least at some times, he would speak them orally, and someone else would write them down. We know that this was a pretty regular practice of the Apostle Paul. For example, when we look at the letter to the Galatians, at the very end, you'll note that Paul goes out of his way to tell them that he writes with his own hand, chapter 6, verse 11. Okay? It could have been that Galatians was penned by Paul himself, and we know he had bad eyes, at least that's the indication, so he wrote with big letters. So Galatians was important enough that he wrote it with his own hand, or at least the ending of it. But the fact that he points that out indicates that it wasn't the typical practice. The typical practice in the ancient world, especially if you had people that could help you, is you would speak. The spoken word was the rule. And then people would then write down what you say. And this is very important for interpreting the letter, especially if you look at the Greek, because there's all kinds of rhetorical devices. And it'd be fascinating to get into all the detail. And I wish we had time to even go through the letter this way. There's places where Paul uses different rhymes and different figures of speech, and the way he constructs his sentences, it all reflects the spoken word, which is different from the written word. But it also raises the question of how God worked to inspire the letter. In other words, What we see here is that God is using human means to communicate his word. On two levels, no less. Because God inspired Paul to speak the words, correct? But he also led and guided Tertius as he wrote down the letter. Now, we can get in all kinds of debates exactly how that worked. Was it exactly the same with Paul? Was it exactly that way with Tertius? But that's beyond the point. The general point is, do you see God making use of pretty ordinary human means to write down God's word? Again, this is what the scriptures tell us about themselves. Sometimes people speak of the Bible having a dual authorship, a divine author and a human author. I don't think that's really correct. There's really only one author of scripture in terms of the origin of it and its source, and that's God. But he does use human means. For example, we read in 2 Peter about the scriptures, speaking of the prophetic word. He tells us in chapter 1, verse 20, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. In other words, no prophecy of scripture comes out of that person themselves. It doesn't find its origin in them. Instead, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now think about this. Does God have to use human means to communicate his word and his will? No, he doesn't, because we know at times he didn't. Sometimes he audibly spoke, and people could hear him speak. For example, we know in the story of Samuel, you got young Samuel there with the little priestly garment that he has on that his mom made him, and he hears God's own audible voice. Samuel, Samuel. And eventually Eli figures out, oh, the Lord is calling you. We know that the Ten Commandments were carved in stone by whom? Moses? Or by what? By the finger of God himself. And there's good reason for that. The Israelites, they weren't all that reliable in being faithfully reproducing God's commandments. I mean, it only took them a few hours, and they were worshiping golden calves. So God said, okay, just to make sure there's no chance of mistake, I'm writing this one down. He has the best handwriting, you see, God does. No mistakes in it. But nevertheless, we see most of the time in history, especially with scripture, God using human means. Isn't it interesting? I mean, all scripture is inspired by God, but not all portions of scripture have the same style. Some sound different. You read Paul's letters, they sound like Paul. You read Peter, it sounds like Peter. And then you read John. And you think, wow, that sounds so simple. It's so easy to understand. He's just talking about word and life and light. And then you start thinking about it and you go, whoa, that sounds simple, but that's really deep stuff. John doesn't sound like Paul. Paul doesn't sound like Peter. Peter doesn't sound like James. But they are all human means through whom the scripture was written. Now, why is that important to reinforce? Well, just as God used human means to write the scriptures, he uses human means to proclaim that gospel to others, doesn't he? Sometimes he picks some pretty strange people to do it. We've already mentioned how Paul was a strange person in that regard. We can read the gospels. Of course, if you think about it, a demon-possessed man, probably not the guy you want to choose to be the one to proclaim the message of righteousness and light. We know this in human interaction, right? We typically don't want to pick people of questionable character to be representatives of certain causes. See, as Christians, we're so used to the fact that God forgives sinners. And when we hear a story of somebody becoming Christian, of course, like, of course, let's look for the most sinful, evil guy we can find and let him tell it. You realize how crazy that is? I mean, that's nuts. That's like going out to sell cars. Say you want to sell cars. And you make your chief salesman a car thief. Come to my car lot. Buy my cars. I have a long history of stealing cars. I may just plant a secret key in your car so that I can steal it later. It's crazy. But God works through human means, even sinful human means, not only to write the scripture and the gospel, but to have it proclaimed. And is that not at the heart and core of what Paul is aiming at here in this letter? If the gospel is to go to Spain, to the ends of the earth, if the Jews and Gentiles are to come together as one, God's people must do what God calls them to do. Paul must do what God has called them to do. See, it's this amazing mystery where God says in the scriptures, this has nothing to do with you. It's all with my power. But you better do what I call you to do. Or as one, well, many theologians at this point have said, our life before God is 100% God and 100% man. 100% plus 100% equals 100%. Human responsibility is not negated by divine sovereignty, but rather established. And that's especially true in the preaching of the word and of the gospel. But there's a third way we see God's power at work through human means, and that's through human wealth. How do we see that? Well, there's lots of details to get in here in terms of verse 23, figuring out exactly who Gaius is and how he corresponds to others, or Erastus and Quartus. But this we do know. First of all, let's talk about Gaius. Who is this fellow? Well, we know from verse 23 that he's a person of some means. How do we know that? He says that he is host to me, Paul personally, and to the whole church. All right, think about this for a minute. Let's say there was a problem with the power or the sewer, and we weren't able to worship in this building. How many of you would be able to say, oh, Elder Session, don't worry, we can have church at my place today? The thought of it, I know for some of you, are like, oh, I better go home and clean. Oh no, it's a mess. I think even those of us who have a sizable house with some extra room, the idea of having church at our house, even outside, that'd be quite an undertaking, wouldn't it? I mean, it's a lot of work just to host a family over at your house. Can you imagine having the church at your house week by week? That's what Gaius did. Now, there's a lot of study and a lot of work's been done to identify exactly who is Gaius to learn a little bit more. We can't get into all those details today, but one suggestion is as you look in Acts chapter 18, verse 7, you'll note this person mentioned. Again, this is in Corinth, because Paul's writing this letter from Corinth. So these people are all in Corinth. Okay, and it tells us in verse 7, first he goes to the Jews. And again, Silas and Timothy are there with him. All right, in verse 7, it says that he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. And then there's Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, who believed in the Lord together with his entire household. Now, who is this person, Titius Justus? Well, the suggestion has been made that this is Gaius. His full name would have been Gaius Titius Justus. And he was a God-fearer, and his house was right next door to the synagogue. Now, think about this for a minute. If this is Gaius, the Christians are gathering for worship, and who's right next door? The Jewish synagogue, and they're not too pleased with that fact. So if that's the case, not only is Gaius a person of means, using his means and home for the work of the gospel, he's doing that under less than ideal circumstances. Think of it this way. We've all had times where, you know, families might become happy, people might become unhappy, and they leave the church. It's always really awkward when that happens, especially if there's debate about whether the reasons are good. And people end up leaving. And you don't want to say, well, they're not Christians, but yet at the same time you want to say, well, it wasn't the best for them to leave. Most of the time, since their church is on the other side of the county, it's not in front of you, is it? You don't have to deal with it. Imagine if you had two churches right next to one another, and a bunch of people left because they were unhappy, and then every Sunday you saw them worshiping over there. How would that go over? But go over like a lead balloon. You'd have to work out your differences, I think, right? And come to some kind of resolution. Well, that's what Gaius was dealing with on a greater level, because it's not just moving from one Christian church to another, but from the Jews to the Gentiles. Here, perhaps at least, a man of means using those means to host the church and probably under difficult circumstances. Now think about this for a minute. Does Paul need some rich person to help him in his work? Does he really need that? After all, he's an apostle. What can apostles do through the power of Christ and in the name of Christ? They can work miracles if they want. In fact, Jesus fed thousands of people with just a few loaves and a few fish. You could say Paul had some extra help through his ability to work miracles, which of course was a gift given to the apostles and to those within the apostolic circle, but not beyond it. But even at this time where miraculous power was still available as signs and powers ratifying them as messengers of God, what does God do? He works through human means. He chooses to save a person of means who then uses those means selflessly to serve the church. God doesn't need our money or our human power, but he does make use of it. But it's not just Gaius. Who else here is mentioned? Well, again, there's other names we could look at, but we're going to just focus on the key ones here. Erastus is mentioned, and what is his role? What is his identity? Well, he's the city treasurer. Now, I tell you what, it's hard to know exactly what this office is he's holding. That's just kind of a consensus that it's a treasurer. It has something to do with money. Even if it's not specifically that, it's somebody in high position, right? Now, let me ask you a question, even today. People in high position in government that have anything to do with money, what do they typically also have? They got money themselves, right? And if you're in control of how government public funds get spent, whoa, man, you got a lot of money at your disposal, right? Now, those who are shrewd, right, aren't going to directly line their pockets with it. What are they going to do? They're going to see that it's distributed to people who will be favorable to them so that at some point when they leave office, indirectly, it will come back to help them, right? That's the way it works. Well, I'm not accusing Erastus of these kinds of things, but look, this guy is not only a person of means, he's an official in the city. Now, this is interesting because many of the names in Romans 16 are slave names. So we know that there are people of pretty low position here in Rome that were saved. And it is one of the wonderful things about the early Christian ministry of the word is that many, many slaves became believers. But you see, Paul preaches the gospel to the Jew, to the Gentile, to the Greek, to the barbarian, to the wise and to the foolish, to the poor, and also to the rich. To those who are slaves and also those who serve in high government office. Now, what else can we say about Erastus that's very interesting? Well, in 1929, in Corinth, a famous stone was uncovered. You might say, famous stone? Seriously, I find rocks all the time. Hey, I can go outside and get a rock. Can you talk about me in the sermon? Well, it's not just any stone. Okay, it was the Erastus inscription. And that inscription had, it dated to this very time of Paul's ministry and life. And it said essentially in Latin, and so with some abbreviations, it said this: Erastus, in return for his ship, laid the pavement at his own expense. But still others have debated this and said that the translation ship is not correct because it's really three letters in the Latin alphabet, A-E-D, with a period on it. And what they found is that those letters are the first letters of a particular office held by someone in Corinth. And there's a historical record to prove it. So then, the stone, the pavement that was being laid, in other words, he built a street or Rome. He built a street for pavement in the city of Corinth. In exchange for that, he was able to serve in this office. Interesting, isn't it? Not only does that ratify the truth of Scripture, that there's a historical basis to it. By the way, one of the most common boneheaded ways to try to dismiss the Christian faith to say, oh, the whole Bible was just written by Constantine in the 300s. I don't know how many times I've heard that. And people just dismiss the Bible as if people made it up. There's no way somebody in the 300s would know that there was a guy named Erastus who served as an official in Corinth unless that was a real fact and they really knew it. You cannot sit, and there's more to say about it. It doesn't necessarily prove the Bible infallibly, but it definitely means you cannot just dismiss it as if it's just a fairy tale someone made up. But know what Paul is doing. He's highlighting this fellow. Because, of course, he knows in Rome that there are people in high position. You'll remember, of course, the person who served in the household of Herod, greeted earlier. And he's calling these people who serve in these high positions to carefully use those positions insofar as they're able and the means that they have from them for good and not for evil. He's reminding them, he's giving them this encouragement that, yeah, sometimes it can be scary to live in a land and a culture dominated by a government that doesn't sound so Christian, but guess what? God will put people in there who will help in hidden, small ways that you would never expect. We can go through the Bible, but let me just give you one example as we conclude. You remember Daniel? Daniel got taken into exile in Daniel chapter 1. And the king wanted to completely re-educate them. He gave them new names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are all pagan names. Abednego means servant of Nego. They lost their Jewish names and they got the pagan names. And then he wanted them to eat meat. And why was that a problem for Daniel? Because, of course, the meat would make him unclean if it was not clean meat, because they didn't care about Jewish law. And then they wanted to totally re-educate them so that they would be pagan in their entire outlook. But how is it that Daniel was able to maintain his purity? It's because there was an official in that government who saw Daniel in his integrity and had compassion on him and figured out a way, with God's help, to discreetly fly under the radar and continue to serve God. And you know what? The same thing is happening right now all throughout the world. I hate to even mention the country. I think you all know the one it is because there's all these concerns about the country being named and missionaries being outed. But it happens every day throughout the world. God works through human means, discreet and hidden, in low places and in high places, to preserve, to protect, and to spread his church. Aren't we thankful for that? Aren't we thankful that even though the human means we have working here today for us, the earthly means, not just the preacher, but very soon the elements of the sacrament, that God uses these human, earthly means, weak though they are, to express his power for our salvation and for our life. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and the way it is a reminder to us that you are pleased to work through human beings, not only through our weakness, but Lord, even at times through our sin. We thank you, Lord, that you are so wise and powerful that you can bring about good from evil, power from our weakness. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us, Lord, when the obstacles seem great, to keep our hand to the plow in the ministry of the word, not just in this place, but Lord, even with Paul, maybe we're zealous to bring it to the ends of the earth. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.